The next week or so in the life of Jesus would be the apex of his career. He would enter into Jerusalem on the back of a borrowed donkey, symbolizing the return of Yahweh to Zion. He would make his way up to the temple and overturn some tables, again symbolizing the judgment of Yahweh upon a crooked and a corrupt temple regime. This regime was motivated by the agenda of the Shemite Pharisees, an agenda that was bent on violent, militant revolution against Rome, and an agenda that was supported by those iconic symbols of the people of Israel. They used the symbol of Sabbath and the purification codes and family and land, all these things that weren't bad in themselves. They used these symbols to motivate the agenda. Likewise, Jesus would spend an evening with his followers in the upper room having Passover meal. And during this meal, he would communicate to them just the reason behind his fate. He would say to them that his fate was to usher in and implement the new, the real, the true Passover, whereby the people of God would be liberated again and set free, this time not from Pharaoh in Egypt, but this time from Pharaoh with a capital P, from evil itself. And that was what Jesus' fate was all about. And from there, about a week from now, even less than a week from entering Jerusalem on the back of this donkey, Jesus would go to the garden and he would cry out to his father and he would say, "Father, let this cup pass from me." Or put it another way, "Let me not succumb to evil. Let me not be overcome by evil." But for Jesus, the answer was simply no. You see, this was the plan of the Trinity all along, that through Jesus, the Son of God, he would come and he would decisively deal with evil once and for all. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, that God would deal with sin by condemning sin in the flesh of the Messiah. This was the plan. And so the answer for Jesus to the question, "Deliver me from evil," was no, because it was the plan, the means by which God would bring change in this world. The German theologian of the 19th century, Albert Schweitzer, he had made the following comment. He said this, that Jesus threw himself upon the wheel of world history. And although it crushed him, he changed its entire direction. It changed the entire direction. The world was a different place a week from now because of the work of Jesus Christ. And because he overcame evil, which was evidenced by the fact that he rose again, he rose from the dead. Because he overcame evil, when we pray that same prayer, "Father, deliver us from evil," the answer will always be yes. And that, friends, brings us to the sixth petition of our sermon series, through the Lord's Prayer. And that is just in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 6. This petition, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And so that's our topic for this morning, as we continue on with our series. Now, this one verse, it can be a little bit ambiguous. There's a couple of things that you can misread here. So let me first get those out of the way. What this text is not saying is that God will never lead us into a place of temptation, or he will never let us be tempted. It doesn't say that. It doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean that God himself is the one that tempts. That's also not true. My son, my seven-year-old son, prayed this prayer. We had our time with our kids a couple of weeks back praying through this prayer, and he got to this one sentence, and instead of saying, "Deliver us from evil," he said, "Deliver us to evil." Now, that doesn't sound too right theologically, and again, we are not delivered to evil. We are not tempted by God. James chapter 1 tells us that God doesn't tempt with evil. So the bottom line, this is what it gets to. And Craig Blomberg has been a pretty good commentator just to help us understand this in one sentence, is when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," what that means is, don't let us succumb to temptation. Don't let us succumb to temptation. That's what this text is all about. And so I want to approach this text like we do many other weeks, is with a couple of questions to try and make sense of it, to try and go a little bit deeper into it. And the first question to ask is this, is who are we tempted by? Who is our enemy? You know, if this text tells us that we are But we are going to be tempted, and God is to help us not to succumb to this temptation. Then I want to ask the question, well, who tempts us? Martin Luther said the following, the German reformer. He said this, the Christian in his struggle for obedience has many obstacles to overcome. That basically, we are involved in warfare that takes place not on one front or two fronts, but on three fronts. And that the triad of enemies that confront the Christian are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And though they are distinguishable, they are intimately related one to the other. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the triad. That's where the temptation comes from. The flesh is that part of us that gets seduced by the spirit of this world. The world is the arena in which the devil or Satan operates, in which he tempts the Christian. But what I want to focus on this morning and what I want to pull our attention to is just this concept of the world, particularly in the context of this prayer. We've heard about this. Cam has preached about it so well that there are two different kingdoms that we find in this prayer. And so Jesus tells his disciples from the start, he says, you are to call God Father and not Caesar. And you are to pray that God's name would be hallowed and not the name of Caesar. You are to pray that God's kingdom would come and God's will would be done. And you are to implement those things in your life rather than motivating and pushing for the kingdom of Caesar. There is an anti-kingdom. There's a counterpart to the kingdom of God. We've seen that through this series. And what the New Testament calls this other kingdom is the following. It gives it the term the world. The world. And when it speaks about the world or this kingdom of Caesar, as we've heard it through this series, it speaks about a fallen sphere of this planet that is a kind of standpoint or perspective or worldview that is anti-God. In other words, this kingdom of Caesar, this alternative kingdom, this kingdom of the world, it doesn't gel with God's kingdom. They don't walk together. They have nothing in common. It is an anti-God type of worldview. And so this series has rightly been called a revolutionary prayer because it calls us to a life of revolution. That word revolution, it means to leave one structure or system for another. And so what the prayer calls us to is to leave the structure of this world, the kingdom of this world, and not to follow that, but rather to follow and walk towards the kingdom of God. You see, there is a stark difference, friends, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And this being Palm Sunday illustrates it so beautifully. You know, this was Passover, and so Jews from all around would come through to Jerusalem to come and celebrate the meal. But Herod also came to Jerusalem in that time. And listen to the stark difference between Herod and Jesus, or the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. Herod came from the West Gate, from Caesarea, and that's where the rich and famous were. Jesus came from the East Gate. He came through the narrow gate. He came from Galilee and from the villages and from the places where the pheasants were living. Herod demanded worship. Jesus now allowed worship. Herod enjoyed the perks of taxing others. Jesus laid down his life for others. And now listen to this. Let this picture sink into your mind as we compare these kingdoms. Herod rode in with an entourage of chariots and war horses. Imagine the scene. And contrary to that, Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the back of a borrowed donkey. A stark contrast. And for us this morning, friends, we need to know that there is a different kingdom. There is a different kingdom that calls for allegiance to a different king other than God, an anti-God system, an anti-God structure, a fallen sphere of this world that's got a perspective that doesn't align with the things of God. Now, this kingdom, it's got a different vision. It's got different values. It's got different ambitions and what it means to live the good life than what we find in the kingdom of God. It is a fallen sphere to a perspective that is anti-God. Now, it's important for us to know this. It's important for us to know that there is such a kingdom, that there is such a thing. And that's part one. That's step one. But we need to move on from that. And we need to move on in the following way, is you need to know, and I need to know, that this kingdom is not content by letting you be. It doesn't want you just to do your own Christian thing. As a matter of fact, it wants you to conform. It wants you to gel in. It wants you to blend into its values and into its systems. And again, this is so well illustrated in the story of Rome. You know, Alexander the Great, he was called the Son of God by the Romans. And the reason he was called the Son of God was because he brought peace in the legions, in the regions that Rome had dominion over. And the way that he brought peace is the following way. He said to the people, either you conform to the ideologies of Rome and the values and the vision and the ambitions of Rome, or you get the sword. And that's the way that he brought peace. And so from thousands of years ago, even to this day, the kingdom of this world cannot and will not let the Christian be. It cannot and will not let them serve God the way that God requires. It is anti-God. It calls for conformity to its ideals, its values, its visions. And this pressure to conform, that is the seductive, where this, the seductive power of this world lies. I want to move on to Romans chapter 12 with that in mind and just play a little bit with this idea of conformity and this temptation to conform. Romans chapter 12 from verse 1 to 2, it's on the screen there. It says this, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is God, what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, in a way, this text that Paul puts down here, Romans chapter 12, there's a comparison between this and the Lord's Prayer. The first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer was all about God and the glory of God and worshiping him and pledging allegiance to him. It lines up with verse 1 here where it says that we are to give our lives, our bodies, as a living sacrifice, pleasing to God. But then it goes on to say, but we are not to conform to the pattern of this world, which aligns with our text this morning. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. Don't let us succumb to temptation. You see, the second can nullify the first. It impacts it negatively. In other words, if we cannot live holy, sacrificial, pleasing lives to God when we conform to the pattern of this world. And likewise, we cannot hallow the name of God and pray for his kingdom and to come and his will to be done if we succumb to every temptation to conform. But I want to draw your attention to two critical words in this text, and that is conform and transform. Now you'll pick up that both of those words have got the same root word, form, which means a structure or a system. And the only difference between these two words is all about the prefix, that which comes before. And according to the dictionary, con there means with. So when Paul speaks about conform, he's actually saying, don't be with it. Don't be such a part of the leading acceptable structures of the current world system. So often we jokingly say to our friends, you got to get with it. You got to get with it. You got to get with the times, with the music and the culture. And that, in a sense, is what Paul is referring to. Yeah, he says, do not get with it. He's talking about the cultures of this world, those that fallen sphere, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of Herod and the kingdom of Caesar, that is anti-God. You know, a few years ago, well, more than a few, it's about 18 years ago now, I was about in grade 8 or 9, 14, 15 years of age. And we were in a boys' school, so we were about 1,200 boys in the school that I come from, secondary school, high school. And I remember in the one class, I had to give an oral, which is like a speech. I'm not sure what you call it in Canada, probably the same, but I had to give an oral. And on this particular day, in my oral and within this message or this speech that I prepared, within its content, I worked certain messages. Like there were these implicit messages that made fun of the less popular boys in the class. And so I would have these messages that the teacher would never pick up. I would have these gestures that the teacher would never pick up. But all the popular boys and the rest of the class, they would pick this up. And the unpopular ones that I was stepping on, I mean, obviously this was quite embarrassing towards them. Now, lots of time have moved on from then, and I've apologized, and I tell the story because it's probably one of the worst things I've ever done is to trample upon somebody else to get what I wanted. But a point I'm making with this story is at age 14 and 15, I wanted to be popular. I wanted to be in the in crowd. I wanted to be one of the boys. And so I knew at that age that the only way that I could be popular was to pay a certain price. And that price was conformity. I had to conform to what was in, what was cool. I had to conform with just the arena of popularity amongst my peers. I had to know that the latest songs, I had to play good sports in a boys' school. I had to be rude and make and trample upon the less popular kids. I knew that if I wanted to be popular, I had to conform to these structures. Similarly, friends, as we get older, unfortunately, that popularity thing never really goes away, does it? Somehow, we still care too much about what people think of us. And therefore, we buy the same cars. Therefore, we live in bigger houses. There's this thing that we want to please the people around us. It's that same pressure to conform that we experience even at an older age. But Paul is saying, don't conform to it. Don't conform. You're called to something different. Don't be with it. The Germans have got a certain word for it, which might be helpful as well. Now, in German, they've got compound words, which means that they slap words together. And this is one of those instances. The word is Zeitgeist. Zeitgeist. Zeit meaning time and Geist meaning spirit. So what they are saying when they're referring to Zeitgeist is they're speaking about the spirit of the times, which sums it up so well. In other words, what is in? What is fashionable? What is acceptable? What is it that we do in this culture or in this kingdom? What are the values? What's the vision of the good life? Paul is saying, don't conform. Don't give into the temptation of conforming to the Zeitgeist, to the spirit of the times. Friedrich Nietzsche, also a German. I realized only later on, and this weekend when I went through my notes, that I've only got German quotes and German words through you. So you had a bit of Africa a couple of weeks ago. Today you've got a bit of Europe. And hopefully next time I can work in some North America. But this is what Nietzsche said. Now, Nietzsche is not someone that I would necessarily quote in church. But nevertheless, he had this critique of the people of his time. He said to them that the people, the majority of people, they've got a herd morality. In other words, people uncritically are just following whatever mainstream is. They are just following whatever is in, whatever is fashionable, whatever is acceptable, uncritically, not thinking for themselves. And oh, how we are seeing a lot of that today, especially in the West. But Paul is calling us to something else. He's saying, no, don't be slaves to the Zeitgeist, to the spirit of the times. Rather, be transformed. You see, you and I, friends, we serve a different king, with a different kingdom, with different values, a different vision for your life, different ambitions. We serve Jesus and not Caesar, not the kingdoms of this world, and most certainly not the Zeitgeist. And so this morning, as I reach this part, we've got to do a little bit of introspection. And I've got to ask the question, consider your own life, just the deeds of your life. I'm not talking about your intentions. And I'm not talking about what you believe in your heart of hearts, but look at your life, the way that you spend your time, your talents, your treasure, the things that you are into. Does it look like the kingdom of this world, or does it look like the kingdom of God? Are we following the Zeitgeist, or are we following the Spirit of God? So God, we pray this prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Lead us not into temptation. Let us not succumb to the temptation of conforming to the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the times, to this fallen sphere, this perspective that is contradictory to you. Now, what are we to do? Friends, what are we to do? Am I saying that we ought to move to some foreign place where it's only us, only Christians? You know, should we move into Alaska? Or should we move into, apparently there's a place in Canada where there are massive mosquitoes. I'm sure nobody wants to live there. I don't know if it's Winnipeg or Saskatchewan. Last time I made a Canadian analogy talking about canoes, apparently that wasn't quite right. So I'm hesitant to make this analogy. But what I'm not saying is we need to move to some isolated place to be Christians, just so that we won't be tempted by the spirit of the times. That's not at all the case. So listen to Jesus, and I'm going to finish with this last point. John chapter 17. Now, this is the night just before Jesus gets murdered. He's got a time with his disciples in the upper room. And this is the only place in the New Testament that you get prayed for, by the way. Jesus prayed for future believers. And he prays the following. He says this. He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. Talking about, you know, the geographical location. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Now I need you to pay attention. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Now, let's just pause there for a moment. It is quite clear that this spirit of the times was actually hating the disciples of Jesus. There was a converse reaction to the disciples of Jesus. And now one might ask, if you were Jesus, what would you pray? Would you say, God, just bring them with me? When I rise from the dead, let them just come up on the clouds with me. What would you pray? Listen to what he prays. Verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so you just see this, the same sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus is praying this for us, and he is saying, not God, take them out of the world. You know, this was the Pharisaic way of salvation. For the Pharisees, salvation was by segregation. It was to separate them from people around them. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's not calling us to, there was another party in Israel called the Essenes. And the Essenes, they moved to the caves by the Dead Sea, just so that they won't be confronted or tempted to succumb to the temptations of this world. They went and they lived in caves waiting for the Messiah. But then the Messiah came to this world to come and redeem the world. And while they were hiding from the world, they missed the Messiah. No, friends, Jesus calls us and he says to us, we are not of this world. We are from a different kingdom. Our allegiance is to a different king, but we are in this world. And we are to stay in this world because this world is the place, the arena for the redemption of God to manifest itself. It is here where the kingdom of God is coming. It is here where the will of God is to be done. It is here where the name of God is to be hallowed. And as we do that, friends, we pray this prayer in verse 13 and say, Father, let us not succumb to the temptation to conform to the patterns of this world, to conform to the kingdoms of this world, to conform to the Zeitgeist, the spirit of this age. Friends, I want to finish with this wonderful promise from God. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 13, 10, verse 13. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Amen.